at the heart of our passage today are these words. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preach the word. Already some of you are probably licking your chops. You're like, oh yeah, bring it, Pastor, today. Preach the word. This is one of those things that's fundamental to who we are at Cornerstone. I was reflecting on this week as we are continuing through the series. Preaching the word of God is part of our DNA. Many of us, we found our way to Cornerstone because we were hungry for preaching of the word of God. This is one of those fundamentals that should never change, and by God's grace, it won't change in Cornerstone Berean Church for all of its existence. It's not just for our church, it's one of those principles, commands, charges that should be every church, should be Christ's church. We're going to see that today as we open up this passage and read through it. But inevitably, when you mention preaching, different images come to different people's minds. One of them that I found was this image. Jordan, go ahead and throw that up there. Image of preaching. Now, some of you initially laugh. You see the big hair. Pastor Dustin said, you should ask Lauren to do her hair like that. Here we have this. It's not so much who this is, but what it represents for a lot of people. Because this picture will capture the disgust that many people have with televangelists. And in their mind, they think preaching, and they think, yeah, we know what that's about. It's a great scheme to get some cash. Take advantage of all kinds of people who are searching for some hope and searching for a reason to live and to put their purpose towards a positive thing. It represents that to a lot of people. Thankfully, we're going to see that this image right up here is not at all the image that Paul has in mind as he writes this letter to Timothy. He's going to say that, no, this isn't about something made for TV. It's not about having big, fancy churches to fly airplanes all over the country. No, this is about life in the trenches. This is about God's very voice communicating to the hearts of people, preaching the word. So today we're going to see Paul emphasize this, and we're going to see him explain it, give some very tangible points for Timothy, this young preacher, this young pastor, to really wrap his arms around and get a grip on. And so today we're going to look at that, but let's pray, and then we'll read. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to open up your word. Thank you that you have spoken, and that we get to hear your voice. I thank you that your voice stirs within us and your voice accomplishes powerful, eternal, transformational things. And today we invite your voice to do just that, to transform us and to change us, to stir us. I pray that there would be an intensity that rises in our souls as we read through this passage today. I pray that you would put a fervency within us, and that fervency would relate into an explosion of gospel representation in our community. We pray that we would not be passive today in our listening to the word, but I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would engage us in full effect. We commit our time. I just give you my mouth and pray that you would speak through me. Get me out of the way so that you can speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you haven't opened up already, open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to take the first five verses today. So I just want to read them right up front. Here's what they say. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander often to myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Here we go. Right at the end of this letter, if you've been with us, you know that this letter is one of those final words from the Apostle Paul to this young pastor, Timothy. Right before his execution, Paul's execution, he leaves these final commands with Timothy. And he's building, and this letter's coming to this crescendo as he really starts to put some practical nuts and bolts on what it means to do the work of pastoring. Now, if you're here listening, you're saying, oh, well, see, this is for pastors, so today I can just hang back and relax. What you're going to find is these things that Paul instructs to Timothy as a pastor, as a preacher, are really some mandates that all of us find ourselves receiving. Because, as Pastor Kyle mentioned earlier, it's Great Commission. We're going to see that this is all wrapped up in the Great Commission. And so, pastoring is more than just standing in a pulpit. Preaching is more than just standing in a pulpit. And I invite you in to the school of preaching today as Paul takes Timothy to school. It's interesting he uses this word, preach. In the Greek, this word is very specific in its meaning to say it's heralding a message. It's proclaiming. It's audible. It's out loud. You might say, well, of course, right? It's kind of weird to go to a church and listen to a preacher who doesn't use his voice. But maybe you have heard something like this. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Now, I think I understand the heart behind it, and I really appreciate the heart behind that statement. It's been around for a long time. There's debate on where it actually came from. But it's been out there, and it's one of those things that we can hold on to, and I think it's really good for remembering that it's not just about the words we speak, but our life needs to match our message. But Paul is really emphasizing here, preach the word, use words. He would probably write the saying like this, preach the gospel at all times. It is necessary to use words. Absolutely necessary. In fact, this word in the original language carries with it a connotation of authority. He says, stand before your people and declare the things of God. Preach the word of God with authority. And have confidence that your authority isn't in how great you are and how much charisma you have and your masterful use of PowerPoint. Didn't have PowerPoint. He says, your authority is based upon the message itself because it's God's word. Preach the word. Now, in the New Testament, there are about 60 references to this command, to preach. In the Gospels, it's very interesting because Jesus often gives commands to go proclaim and to preach, and there's different English words that we put in for the same thing, but it's basically, take this message and go. And in the Gospels, it's often associated with things like preach repentance, preach the kingdom, preach the good news. In other words, everything that Jesus embodies and represents and ushers in, you are to take that and take it to people. Preach it, declare it, proclaim it. Outside of the Gospels, in the New Testament, nearly every time that this word is used, it's in association with the person of Jesus Christ. Preach the word. Preach Jesus. Preach the gospel. Now, we see right away that this is a serious, serious deal as Paul is charging Timothy. Check out verse 1 here. He says, I, Paul, charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom to preach the word. In other words, Paul says, listen up, Timothy. Serious, serious business right now. Because I'm calling you into the courtroom with God right here in our midst. You know, this language he uses is very much a connected picture to being in the presence of a judge in a courtroom scene. This is kind of the come in here, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And the judge is standing right here, Timothy, because this is so, so, so important. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus.
who is to judge. Now, think about the urgency that comes with this reality. That they're standing in the presence of God, but also the understanding of who God is. That God is the judge. Okay? A judge is a judge because they will execute judgment. Right? It's not just a fancy title. It's a description of what they do. And so he says, Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. Timothy, I want you to take this word of God, this message of life, and this gospel, this proclamation of the kingdom, and I want you to proclaim it, because you know what? We are heading to a judgment, a final judgment. Now, Pastor Dustin opened up chapter 3 for us. And you might remember this call to understand our environment, because we are in those last days. It's because there's a finish line in sight. It's because there is an end of our time. And for Paul, this was a huge part of his passion and his motivation, part of his drive, fueling that passion, because we don't have all the time in the world here with this message. He says, remember that Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, he's standing watching. He's not just watching, but we're going to find out that he's a great assistant and a great help and a cheerleader and a coach for us. But our motivation to preach and the urgency with which we preach is always directly tied to this judgment that is coming. It's interesting that he refers to Christ the judge. In John chapter 5, verse 22, we read this verse. Furthermore, the Father does not judge anyone, but has assigned all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ the judge. John 8:16. If I judge, my evaluation is accurate, because I am not alone when I judge. This is Jesus talking. But I and the Father who sent me do so together. Okay, so we have this picture. Paul calls Timothy into this courtroom. He says, you're standing in the presence of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. In John, we see this unpacking of what it means to have judgment happen. Jesus says, all judgment's been entrusted to me by the Father. Jesus also says, hey, I'm not alone in this. We do it together. Also in John, we would read, Jesus says, the Father and I are one. Okay, start to let your mind wrap around that. It'll blow your mind real fast. The Trinity, his involvement in the judgment. It's interesting, in Romans, Paul really emphasizes judgment, fundamental to his message. He says in Romans 2:12, for all who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Romans 2:16. On the day when God will judge the secrets of human hearts, according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. So we're starting to see all these connecting points, that this kingdom message that Jesus commanded to go preach, this New Testament message that the Apostle Paul and others commanded their churches to be about. He said, fundamentally, in that message is judgment. That's not always popular. And we're going to see that Paul's well aware of that as we move through this passage. But he says, don't forget that you're standing before the judge. He will judge all of us. And Paul would lump himself into that, Timothy into that. He'd judge his church, judge his creation, living and the dead. He says, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Okay, judgment, appearing, and kingdom. We remember in communion that Jesus was here. Fundamental to our gospel. He was flesh and bone, blood that spilled all over. We just celebrated that in communion. But we also proclaim in that communion remembrance that Jesus is coming. There is an appearing that is on the horizon. That's exciting. An appearing on the horizon. Flip over to Acts chapter 1. Many of you will probably be familiar with this. But Acts chapter 1, verse 6. I just want to read this paragraph and allow you to see this connection here. Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 6. So when they had come together, this is Jesus and the apostles, this is after his resurrection, he's preparing to ascend back to heaven. It says, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, so in other words, they've got this burning question in their mind. You've been talking about preaching the kingdom. So is this now? Is it go time? Is this when it all comes together? He said to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Paul says, Timothy, preach this message in light of a coming appearance, the second arrival of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be awesome. As we learn in Acts, he's going to come back the same way. And 1 Thessalonians 4 would give us some more description of this awesome, I mean, literally awe-inspiring arrival of the King of Kings. In Revelation chapter 19, I actually want you to go back to Revelation 19 because this is pretty awesome. I just love this imagery here. Revelation 19, talk about awe-inspiring arrival of the King of Kings. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's an awesome king who's coming back. It's an awe-inspiring arrival that's on the horizon. This isn't the nice guy Jesus that a lot of times our society portrays. Oh, Jesus wouldn't say anything harsh or mean. He's a nice guy. The reality is he's a righteous judge, and he's coming back. And when he comes back, there's going to be a terrifying judgment that takes place. And so Paul says to Timothy, you've got to preach this message. You've got to proclaim this word of God, because if people miss this message, if they miss the reality of what Jesus has done on his first arrival, then they are objects of that wrath. You don't want that blood on your hands, Timothy. So you see right away, this is serious business, urgent in nature, because of a coming judgment, a coming return, an establishment of a kingdom that will be forever. He launches into the command, preach the word. Now, I'm going to violate all preacher rules right now who say you should only have three or four little points, and I'm going to give you seven marks, okay? So you're not going to remember them. You can write them down. But marks of a good preacher. And this is where we're going to work our way through this passage here today. And this is a little ironic to be preaching about preaching, but and also a little sobering because I'm going to tell you how to judge me, but everybody else in here as well. It's kind of like giving a loaded gun. Here you go. But here's where we launch in. Preach the word. This is going to be really obvious, but the first mark of a good preacher, good preaching, is that it's biblical. Duh. I hope most of us in here would say, yeah, obvious. But you know what? We're finding out in our culture in America, this is not so obvious. Because there are many churches that gather around a great pep rally and feel good about themselves without really exploring this incredible book, this message that was written to us. Paul says, preach the word. Don't just stand up and preach just to hear yourself talk. Preach a message. Preach the word. It's interesting. This word, in the Greek, logos, is also the same word that we see in John 1 to describe Jesus. That's his name. We just read it in Revelation 19. What is his name? The Word of God. He says, Timothy, make sure you preach Christ and what he has spoken. There's been plenty of other references already in 2 Timothy to the Word. Paul has made it very clear that this is a priority of his ministry. He's called it the good deposit. He's called it the testimony that you have heard. It's the story of God. It's the story of his redemption. He has made it central to what was going to precede Timothy's potential suffering as he unpacked that in chapter 2. I mean, that's great news, right? You're going to get up and you're going to preach, Timothy. You're going to proclaim this testimony. You're going to guard this good deposit. And you know what? You're going to need to be ready to endure suffering. This is fundamental to the mission of the church. It is a primary purpose. And Paul has made plenty of reference. In chapter 3, he talked about how all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful. So as we engage and we embark on this mission, which our mission over on the wall, this desire to present people mature in Christ, it's a very biblical mission. It comes from Paul's own writings, to present people mature in Christ. How do we do that? Well, one of the primary purposes and functions is preach the Word, because all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, competent for every good work. He may be well on his way to the road to completion. Now, as we've made the connection between the Word being with Jesus, the second one is, again, hopefully one of those things that makes you say, yeah, we know that. But Jesus-centered. Jesus-centered. It's biblical, and it's Jesus-centered. Now, this one can be interesting if you start unpacking the book of Leviticus at face value. Or you start going through some of the Old Testament writings and you say, well, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus in these pages? How can I preach the entire Bible and see Jesus in this thing? Fundamental to our understanding is Jesus is what this whole book from Genesis to Revelation is pointing towards. Pastor Dustin brought that up in our communion remembrance. But from Genesis, right at the beginning, we see his involvement in creation. We see this promise of the coming Messiah right away at the fall in Genesis 3. The first gospel potentially is proclaimed right there as we anticipate that there is coming a day when that serpent's head will be crushed and man will be redeemed. Every once in a while, I enjoy listening to Mark Driscoll. Now, some of you guys probably maybe you don't like him. That's okay. I enjoy listening to people that I don't always like and agree with. But on one occasion, he said, as he was preaching through the book of Luke, he said, God wrote a book, and that book is about Jesus. I just love the simplicity of that. God wrote a book, and the book is about Jesus. When Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with these two individuals, what's the thing that happens? He opened their eyes to see how all of the Scripture was pointing to him. God wrote a book, and it's about Jesus. I'm going to steal that from Driscoll and give you that nugget to think about. So as we read these pages, as we challenge, now go home and dive into this book. Explore it. Read it. It's a great adventure because of the God behind it. Look for Jesus in those pages. A couple great quotes from some people who know a little bit about preaching here. Spurgeon said this, "Preach Christ always and everywhere. He is the whole gospel. His person, offices, and work must be our one great all-comprehending theme, Jesus." Brian Chappell said this, "In its context, every passage possesses one or more of four redemptive foci. The text may be predictive of the work of Christ, preparatory for the work of Christ, reflective of the work of Christ, and or resultant of the work of Christ." Preach Christ. Another great quote I found in a book, "The Bible is not Christ-centered because it is generally about Jesus. It is Christ-centered because the Bible's primary purpose from beginning to end is to point us toward the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for the salvation and sanctification of sinners. It's a Jesus-centered message. Now, on a little side note as we think about this, Jesus is a person. And we believe that he's a person who's alive. We believe that he's a God who invites us into relationship with him. And so, as I was praying through this and just studying through the scriptures, one of the things that my heart wrestled with is there's a fine line in here somewhere, and I don't want to cross it. But there's a fine line in here somewhere where sometimes we can get so excited about the technical aspects of this book that we miss the person. We miss the relationship of the God who authored this. And we can drift into being like the Pharisees at times. And our zeal and our passion for the Word of God. Like I said, there's a fine line, because I don't ever want to underestimate the Word of God. I believe it should always be elevated and so high. But it'd be like this. If I took a map and started planning a vacation, it's summertime, vacationing. Anybody have vacation plans? Who's gone on vacation? Wow, I've lost all of you already. Bummer, all right. Preaching should be short, okay? So if you're in the process of planning a vacation, which I'm guessing many of you are, whether you are raising your hand today or not, at some point you will do this. You might sit down with a map and you say, I would like to go here. Now, to get to here, I'm going to have to start here and go all the way across here. And you start to study the map. You know, which roads do I go? Which direction is going to be the best? Maybe I can catch some nice scenery on the way. And pretty soon you can start to really dive into that map and say, wow, those are some great pictures. You jump on the internet and you can see all these photos of the place you're going to go. And you're like, oh yeah, it's going to be so good. I cannot wait. It's going to be so good. And if you're not careful, this won't actually happen, I know. But follow the metaphor here. How ridiculous would it be if we did all that research, studied the map, and just said, wow, it's a marvelous map. Put the map up on the wall and said, someday I'm going to go on vacation. But that's a beautiful map. Looked at all the pictures and said, it's going to be great. But we never went. That'd be ridiculous. Preaching the Word of God is always meant to lead us to that destination of relationship with Jesus. To not just study the map and say, beautiful map, but to say, now actually go. Actually obey. Actually follow what it says and discover how beautiful those pictures really are in real life. Jesus-centered, it's relational. It's not just a book. It's a living, vibrant relationship with the Savior. He says, as you preach the word, I want you to make sure you're attentive. He says, a good preacher is going to be ready. He says, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, one version says, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. It's the idea of, at any moment, this message could have an opportunity to give somebody life. And now this is challenging. You think about this. This is, you know, I spend a lot of time in preparation for a day like today. Get up. I know I'm going to stand in front of a lot of people today, and I'm going to hopefully give some words that are from this book, that are life-giving, that stir people, that are empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of preparation that goes into that. But you know what? We don't always have hours and hours of preparation for the moment that calls. Boom. Like that. I know one of our families just this week mourned a death. You never know when those moments come. And suddenly, there's the opportunity to speak hope into that place. I've never had to officiate a funeral at this stage, which I find kind of strange. But I'm always thinking in the back of my mind, would I be ready? Because that doesn't give you a week of preparation. What about the conversation you have at your office or with the buddies, the guys who get together for coffee? What if all of a sudden that doorway cracks open and somebody says, you know, I'm searching for a little bit of meaning in what's happening in my life right now. Boom. Are you ready? It might not have been convenient. You might not have had a 5-point sermon, a 3-point sermon prepared right now, but here you have the moment of opportunity. Are you ready? And he says, Timothy, a good preacher is ready in season and out of season. Todd, at our halftime talk, talked about playing football. That image is stuck in my mind of being ready on the sidelines when it's your turn to take the play in. You're standing by the coach, your helmet is strapped, boom, mouthpiece is in, and you're ready to go. Because at any moment, the coach could just give you a little tap and poof, the shove, and you're in the game. This is your moment. Readiness. Be ready. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So, in other words, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Good preaching is balanced. Shares the good news as well as the bad. One person I read said, preaching should be sin-exposing and idol-shattering. I love those two terms, sin-exposing and idol-shattering. You read the word reprove. In other words, expose the sin. I mean, that's basically what that word is getting to the heart of. Expose sin. Convince people that they're wrong. If you would cross-reference this verse into the Gospels, you would see Jesus making statements like that. That's not always a good time, is it, to try to convince somebody that they're wrong? But really, it's a teaching. It's an exposing. In fact, in John 16:8, the Holy Spirit said he will convict the world concerning sin. Same original word. So this exposing of sin is supposed to lead us to a place of conviction, where inside in your soul, you know, busted. I can't get away from this. It's clear. It says, rebuke. In other words, warn of the consequences. Reprove and rebuke. They're in the same family, kind of like cousins. But if reproof is supposed to bring us to conviction, then rebuke is supposed to ultimately bring us to this place of repentance. I mean, it's a very direct warning. This is the consequence that's coming, and so you need to turn around. Reprove, rebuke, and then exhort. Interesting, exhort. The root word of exhort is very familiar to the name for the Holy Spirit, Paraclete. Our helper, our coach, our encourager, our comforter. You know, Chuck Swindoll said this about this preaching and balance. He said, a steady diet of reproof and rebuke alone will demoralize people. Yeah, it's no fun to go and get beat up all day long, is it? It will lead them to despair. A coach challenges and corrects, but a coach must also comfort and encourage. This is Timothy. Make sure you have all ingredients, good news, bad news, in your face. Lift them up. Empower them to go. Be a good coach here. And he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Complete patience and teaching. So, it's thorough and it's patient. Okay? Thorough. Interesting, Paul in the book of Acts in chapter 20, 27 said, I've not held back from teaching you the whole counsel of God. Again, here it is, Genesis to Revelation. We have plenty of material to preach for as long as we're alive. Plenty of material. And Paul said, I made it my effort to be very thorough, to wrap our minds around all of it and how it all fits together and it's embodied in Jesus. He says it's complete in its patience as well. Now, I don't know about you, but patience is one of those things that really, if you hold this up to the mirror and you're like, am I patient? Ah, I struggle with this one, guys. And I also realize that in discipling, in teaching, this one can be a deal breaker for people. Can I teach? Can I preach? Can I walk with people with great patience? And, you know, think about it. Where does impatience come from as we walk with people and we desire them to grow or to mature, like our mission says, really fast? Impatience comes from a place where I say, I control the results. And so therefore, I have to try to control the situation. I have to try to do God's job. And I'm going to try to do it on my timetable. And that's not what Paul's teaching Timothy. Paul says, be patient. Patience is a byproduct of grace. Think about that. When we have a culture of grace, when we have lives of grace, when we have a message of grace, it allows for room to grow. It allows for time to get there. It allows for failure. It allows for people to make mistakes. It allows for people to not be perfect. It allows for people to let the masks down and be real. Preach with patience. Have grace, Timothy. Remember that Jesus was incredibly patient with you. Think about how patient he was with the 12 disciples. Yeah, disciple those guys for 3 years. See how patient you feel. And he says, in verse 4, he says, you're going to find out something about this preaching gig here, Timothy. The time is coming, verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth. And they will wander off into myths. He says that day is coming. In chapter 3, he pretty much painted the picture. That day is here, Timothy. Don't expect it to get any better. As you think about your environment, don't be naive about your environment. People love themselves. And so you know what's going to happen. As you preach the word, you're not going to win a lot of popularity contests. Because if your message is really sin-exposing, if it tells people that they're messed up, and if it tells them that there's an end coming and there's a judge who will judge them, and if they don't meet his standard, it's an eternal hell, that doesn't always tickle people's ears. You're not going to probably win an election by standing up and saying that. He says, don't be naive about that environment and know that that time is still coming. It's in the future. People are not going to endure sound teaching. It's interesting. He says, they will not endure it. In other words, look at that. He's used that word endure to call Timothy to perseverance. And he says, if you keep preaching the message and keep preaching the word of God, you know what? Some people are going to squirm and they're going to say, I cannot endure this anymore. The conviction that I experience and this prodding at my soul, I can't take it anymore. And so they harden and deaden. And eventually, what happens? They leave. And they go find someplace else that will tell them something they want to hear. Have you ever been in a situation where the truth was hard to swallow? Yeah. I've been there. You're like, oh. In fact, if you open yourself up and say, go ahead and tell me something I probably don't want to hear. Go ahead. That's a vulnerable place. It can be a painful place as well. I think of that movie, A Few Good Men. I was asking Lauren, are people actually know that without seeing the video clip? But you probably heard this. It's kind of like a cultural icon for my generation anyway. Tom Cruise and the Marines, and they have this courtroom scene. He's investigating. He says, I want the truth! And what's the response? You can't handle the truth. I think they ripped that out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because Paul says that time is coming when people are just going to say, I can't handle the truth. I'm sorry. I'm out of here. And he says they won't endure it. And he says they're going to have these itching ears and they're going to gather around themselves. They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will find somebody to match the message that they want to hear. That's why we're committed here to expositing the Word of God, to doing good exegesis. And by God's grace, we will get better and better and better at it. Because guess what? We can take this book, and churches all around the land take the same book and start to spin all kinds of crazy things out of it. That's why we want to be good at understanding what this means, what it said, being good teachers of the Word. He says they're going to find what they want to hear. It's interesting, I was reading this book, Church Planter. It's been a companion of mine as we've gone through this study on 2 Timothy, but a great paragraph in there I just want to share with you again. Highly recommend. If anybody wants to read it, read it. Here's what he said. There are a multitude of reasons why the gospel message is wildly unpopular. At the apex is the painful reality that Scripture repeatedly defines what is good and bad, much like an umpire calls balls and strikes. For instance, in Proverbs, the writers spend much time calling out people who commit specific sins, using politically incorrect names like prostitute, sluggard, and fool. Scripture is full of examples about what behavior is in bounds and out of bounds with regard to sexuality, money, power, and other spheres of human life. Though it is clear throughout God's word that God loves his people passionately, the same passionate love does not permit him to ignore our sin. In a world that wants to hear what it wants to hear, the gospel will be wildly unpopular at times. But he says, I don't care. Stick to it. Preach the word. When people are off wandering, verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In other words, be a persevering preacher. Last one. Persevering preacher. Be sober-minded. He already talked about that. Being ready. Being in this position of whether it's convenient or not. Endure suffering. Remember chapter 2? Go back and read that if you need a refresher. You need to endure suffering. Be prepared for it. And do the work of an evangelist, he said. Now, as we come towards the close here, think about this one. Do the work of an evangelist. I got to be honest with you. This one has messed with me this week. Do the work of an evangelist. You know what's easy for me? I say easy. What's easy for me is to get up here and do this. It's not easy, but it's fairly comfortable. It feels right. You know what's outside of my comfort zone? The conversations in spontaneous moments with people in our community. Doing the work of an evangelist. I'm not gifted in evangelism. I look right down here. I see a brother who very likely has the gift of evangelism. There you go. Calling you out, Roger. This guy just, it's everywhere. Roger, I appreciate it. You're such a good example for our church body. The gospel message, just can't help it. For me, that's really uncomfortable. But I was talking to another pastor in town a couple years ago when their church first started. And I was just fascinated. I wanted to meet him. I heard a little about the church. I just wanted to establish a connection. Sat down with him. And he shared a statistic with me that his boss had given him as a church planter. It came from some census bureau of sorts. 70% of our community is unchurched. As a church planter, that's where he came into our community with this missional context. I began to think about it. I was like, no way. 70%? Everybody I talk to goes to church. Well, that's another conversation. But you start to do the math. 30,000 people in this community, give or take. Let's start adding up the attendances, the rosters for all of the Bible-teaching churches in this community. Can we get to 9,000? Can we get that high? So I've got this haunting number in the back of my mind, 20,000 people. Do the work of an evangelist, Nate. Not just here on Sunday morning. This is good. This is necessary. It's fundamental. But not just here. Do the work of an evangelist. To the tune of 20,000 people right here in our backyard need to know Jesus. That haunts me now. And I'm glad because it will force me to go out of my way to do things that I'm not comfortable with. And this is where we're all in this together, right? We are part of the Great Commission. We're not off the hook. It says, do the work of an evangelist. It's not, if you're gifted in evangelism, go ahead and do it. It says, no, go ahead and do it. By all accounts, many people think Timothy was very timid. Timid Timothy, you've probably heard that before. It says, it doesn't matter, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And then fulfill your ministry. Finish your work. And he sets up where we're going to be next week. As he's going to give his own example of, I'm at the finish line. I am at the finish line. Timothy, I want you to hear these words. Fulfill your ministry. And next week, you're going to hear a little bit more about what that looks like. Now, in just a few minutes as we close here, we're going to go from a gathered church where we are here clustered, and we are going to explode. We're going to go all over the place. We're going to go from the gathered to the scattered. And we are potentially going to unleash 250 preachers onto the streets. Here's what I want you to do for taking it home. I want you to take this passage home, and I want you to study it. And I want you to read it. And I want you to meditate on it, and I want you to hold your life up to it. In much the same way that I've had to do as I've prepared to preach this. I've been exposed in all of my weaknesses and been like, oh man, I've got a lot of room to grow. Do that. And then enjoy God's grace to help you grow and to give you room to grow. And then pray for a pulpit this week. I want you to pray for a pulpit this week. You know, the Sunday pulpit right here, this might be one of our primary platforms, but it is by no means our only platform for preaching the gospel. And so I want you to pray for a pulpit. In other words, pray for an opportunity to share Christ with somebody. We are a church that needs to be on mission. I am a person who needs to be on mission outside of this place to the 20K, the 20,000 that are out there. I need to pray and pursue them and persuade them to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I want to urge you to join the call to preach the word, whether you have the title of preacher or not. Preach the word. Be a good preacher as we go from the gathered to the scattered. Let's pray. Lord, we end our time today thankful that somebody has proclaimed the gospel to us. And I know I've mentioned that before, but I'm so thankful as I think back on our history of we're here because somebody did the work of an evangelist. We're here because somebody held out the word to us and we experienced the life that comes in relationship with you. And my heart breaks as I think of my own apathy at times towards the lost in our community. I pray that you would break it some more. I know my heart needs to break more. Break me to the point where I cannot keep it in. Break us to the point where we cannot keep in the message of Jesus and his life for us, his death in our place, substituting what we should have received as just judgment from you, he took on our place. Help us to be filled with consuming passion and drive to help our neighbors, our work associates, everybody around us know that Jesus paid the price. And we pray that you would bring many people to faith. We entrust the results to you, God, and we thank you that we don't have to control it. And so, God, we pray that you would fill seats in this place with people who are hungry to know Jesus. Not for our glory, but for your kingdom, capital K, big kingdom. And that your grace may be enjoyed. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.